Mary Poppins is up on the housetops with Jane and Michael Banks as Bert and the other chimney sweeps break into song and dance. Come on, matey, step in time. Kick your knees up, step in time. Round the chimney, step in time. Flap like a birdie, step in time. Up on the railing, step on time. Up on the housetop, step in time. Eventually, the entire company swoops down the chimney into the home of the Banks family, and they're dancing and singing around and around the house until in this wild chaos walks Jane and Michael's father, and the chant goes, "It's the master, step in time." And astonished, bewildered, stuffy, flustered, Mr. Banks demands and shouts, "What's all this? What's all this?" Which then gets picked up in the song. What's all this, step in time? What's all this, step in time? Never need a reason, never need a rhyme. What's all this, step in time? What's all this is a fair and reasonable reaction to our 2 Corinthians reading for this morning. Paul and a third heaven, Paul and a thorn in the flesh. What's he talking about? Paul and the angel of Satan. What's all this? St. Paul is every bit as stuffy as Mr. Banks. And so what's all this about highest heaven and thorns in the flesh and satanic angels? You probably know this about 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a consolidation of 5 or 6 letters, bits and fragments, folded into a single document by a second century editor. Why, we do not know. We have no idea why it was not left as all individual letters. It's around a problem that St. Paul had with the church that he founded at Corinth. And as you know, St. Paul stayed there for a while, months or maybe a couple of years even. And then after Paul left Corinth, interlopers came in following him, after him, denouncing Paul, denouncing his teachings, discrediting his authority as an apostle of Christ. And they led the Corinthian church down the path of a false gospel. Well, Paul came back and visited them a second time, and he was treated rudely, shabbily, and run out of town in disgrace, humiliated. Paul was brokenhearted, and he wrote them several letters that we have now as 2 Corinthians, from which we read this morning. What's all this? This morning's reading is lifted from that part of 2 Corinthians that scholars call the sorrowful letter, the sorrowful letter. Paul is getting their attention by comparing himself unfavorably to what he sarcastically and cynically calls the super apostles, whom they foolishly followed off into heresy. Time Paul is finished, as you can imagine. The Corinthians feel very foolish indeed, and they return to Paul's apostolic leadership and his authority. But now here we are, 2,000 years on, reading sarcasm and cynicism that the church has canonized as the word of God, the word of the Lord. As we read this, is there at least some gospel here? What's all this? You know Paul. From Paul we expect a mind-numbing theological statement. But here he goes off the deep end, makes himself nonsensical and ridiculous to get somebody's attention. He is speaking obliquely of himself as one who was caught up in the third heaven. The third heaven. What's all this? As you know, we're hearing from Paul's culture some 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago. If you've been through EFM with us, you already know this. The first heaven is the firmament that you see, the blue dome, the blue sky, sitting on top of the flat earth. Remember, this is 2,000 years ago, before Galileo and his telescope, before any sort of modern cosmology. And so before Columbus, the earth is flat, and there's a blue dome on top of it. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is what? It's churning, chaotic waters. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, just outside the blue dome of the sky, water that the dome is holding back from coming down and flooding us. And outside and above the waters of chaos is the very dwelling place of God himself. Paradise is the Garden of Eden lifted up to where God abides. That's the third heaven. Paul says, he's talking about himself, he says he was taken there bodily or spiritually. He's not sure. taken into God's presence, and his point, which again is not at all clear because this reading is taken out of context, his point is that his vision is just as valid, just as true, just as pure as those absurd visions of the super apostles that he's ridiculing cynically and sarcastically. And so if you have come in this morning thinking we're going to learn all about the third heaven, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but this is all it's about. It is not some mystical revelation. A thorn in the flesh. What's that? For 2,000 years, people have argued and whispered and gossiped about St. Paul. What could he possibly mean? Well, he walked with a limp. He had a hard time getting around. No. He was deformed. He was a hunchback. No. He was grotesquely ugly with a huge hairy nose and buck teeth and a sharp pointed chin like some sort of evil bridge troll. No, he was tongue-tied. He stuttered. He spoke with a lisp. Years ago, the priest at an Episcopal parish in Louisiana said, no, Paul was gay, and this was his coming out confession. Someone else said, no, he was an alcoholic. We do not know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Paul was a Jew. Maybe he was addicted to ham sandwiches and didn't want anybody to know it. We have absolutely no idea. So we don't know about that. Now, finally, what about Paul's angelos satana? Angelos satana, angel of Satan. Your translation in your bulletin this morning says messenger of Satan, but Paul's New Testament Greek says angelos, which is angel, and is also messenger. Now, I hope you won't be disappointed with the truth about this either, but we do not have the slightest idea what Paul is talking about. Maybe it's that thorn in the flesh he mentioned, something that torments and hinders him in some way. Literally, maybe he has a bad back or he needs a knee or hip replacement in an age before such a thing was possible. Maybe he was timid. Maybe he was a terrible, stumbling, bumbling public speaker. Since we don't know, you can let your imagination run wild. But whatever it is, it's Paul's weakness. And God tells St. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is made perfect in weakness. It's a poetic, lyrical, theological assertion that is literally borne out in the lowly child of the manger of Bethlehem, in the humble carpenter of Nazareth, in the friend and leader of a crew of scruffy Galilean fishermen, in the humiliating, naked agony of the man on the cross. Human weakness. And the Apostle Paul must expect no better. And neither should we. I think perhaps this brings us to the gospel and Paul's eccentric discourse. God's grace is sufficient. Power is made perfect in weakness. And I'm going to tell you this morning, maybe I've told you before, I'll tell you, some 20 years ago, I was asked to officiate the funeral of a teenage girl who was exactly the age of my younger daughter at the time. The apple of her daddy's eye, the love of his life. Monica was fatally injured in a boating accident while her daddy was driving a boat on the Apalachicola River. He was momentarily distracted, looked away and looked back and hit a piling, and she was ejected and fatally injured. Her daddy asked me to officiate the funeral. And even though they were not members of my church, I could not decline. But I will tell you this morning that the prospect of it sent me to the rocking chair on my front porch and shaking, sobbing despair with my head in my hands. I could not do this. This could so easily have been my own girl or any man's beloved daughter. And I was living literally into the terror of my soul, hardly able to think. I didn't know what to do. The day before the funeral, a car drove up, parked in front of the rectory, and a dear friend got out and came to my door. He was the Presbyterian minister in town. His name is Joe. He came in and we sat in the living room alone, and Joe said, I came to pray with you. He said, I know how you are about children. Everybody in town knows how you are about children, and we know how you're facing this. You're thinking you can't do this funeral. You're feeling totally inadequate to the task, but the family needs you to do this, and it cannot be anyone else. and he led us in prayer that claimed the promise of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Tom is not adequate, Joe prayed. Tom is not adequate. Tom is not sufficient, Lord. But you, Lord, you're adequate. You're sufficient. And by your grace, Tom can do this for this family and for Monica and for the people of our town and to your glory. I'll tell you this morning that by the grace of God, by grace alone, sola gratia, it was the most powerful and uplifting funeral that I've ever conducted. After the service and after the burial, I went home and collapsed again in tears. But sufficient grace upheld me in my weakness to the glory of God. My gospel for you this morning is to offer the same promise that upheld St. Paul and upheld me and has upheld countless others down through the Christian ages. Whatever your challenge, whatever your trial, God's grace is sufficient for you. Claim the promise. Claim the promise in faith that God's strength will be made perfect in your weakness. Claim the promise. This is the gospel today. I proclaim it to you in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.